Let's pray together before we begin. Dear God, may that be just the theme of our lives. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. May we have that attitude, that complete dependent attitude, that complete content attitude, that for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. For us to live is to know Christ and experience Him and to be discontent with any other life than to know Him and to experience the life-transforming power of knowing Him in all things. May we be bold because of that. May we be humble because of that. Pray this in His name. Amen. It's been infecting us since the dawn of time. It is what got Adam and Eve to take the bite. It is what caused the great rushes of our history. That's right. I'm talking about the gold rush of 1849 and the Beanie Baby rush of 1990. It is also what caused Woody to knock Buzz out that window. It is also what chains you to your phones and your social media streaks. And it seems to be the very thing that keeps you from going all in and following Christ so often. What is this deadly disease, this spiritual disease that is destroying in its wake? Well, obviously, it's FOMO. It's the fear of missing out. Adam and Eve feared missing out on something really good, and therefore they ate. People running west feared missing out on gold, just like those people who stole Beanie Babies. It's an ironic problem, FOMO, the fear of missing out. It's ironic because it actually keeps you from commitment. I don't want to commit to anything. I might miss out on something better. There might be a cuter girl out there. There might be a better job out there. I'm not going to commit to anything. But it also keeps you from contentment. I can never be content in what I have because of what I don't know that I'm missing. There might be something better out there for me. FOMO, the deadly disease. But let me argue for you tonight that FOMO isn't always a bad thing. In fact, there is a certain kind of godly FOMO that is a very good thing, that you must have, that is critical for true and lasting fulfillment. And ironically, it's the key to true spiritual contentment. This is our final series, or our final message in our series on contentment. And we want to talk about this godly FOMO. We're going to have a man named Mordecai talk to us about this. He's going to tell us about this dissatisfaction that we must have. But we're not going to let him tell us quite yet. We're going to work our way through the story of Esther in your Bible. So if you could, turn to Esther chapter 1, and we're going to work through it in a few acts. I thought initially of just titling every chapter, but then that got bulky because there's 10 chapters. And who wants to listen to a 10-point sermon? So I have reorganized the chapters into acts, so now we've got a 13-point sermon.
Yeah, better.
No, I'm joking. But it's six points. All right, so we're going to have six acts. For those of you that are theater gurus, once again, there's two acts usually in a play. And one act is a major portion of a story. Sometimes it has various scenes in it. So one act captures a lot of different scenes at once with a similar theme. So we're going to talk about these acts. So if you're taking notes, you can write down act one here. And the first act we're going to call the chess pieces of providence. The chess pieces of providence. For those of you that are chess fans, this will really hit home. For those of you that are checkers fans, this will just rule out listening to me right away. But hey, chess, the chess pieces of providence. Let's turn to Esther chapter 1. It says this. Now, it happened in the days of the Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa. In the third year of his reign, as he held a feast for all of his princes and servants, the military officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his province, and being in his province, well, he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, about 180 days. This, of course, introduces us to our first chess piece, you could say, in the providence of God, and that is this king named Ahasuerus. You may know him from history, Greek history, as Xerxes the Great. He ruled from B.C. 487 to 400 and... No, this is a wrong number. Never mind. He ruled for 20 years. He was a Persian king. He was the Persian king to actually do the attack on the 300 Spartans, for those of you that are obsessed with that story. And then he also eventually lost to a much larger Greek force later on in 479. And you see here that he's kind of throwing a party. He is throwing an amazing party. And you see there in verse 5 and 6 all the trappings of this party. He is pulling no punches. He's laying it all out there to display the glory of his kingdom. In fact, you see there in verse 8, and the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had established it for each official of his household that he should do according to what pleased each person. This is a massive party, and everybody is able to drink and eat as much as they want. And why is he throwing this party? It is to establish his power, to show off his glory. He wants to impress the princes and the military commanders. Why? So that they'll fight for him. He's about to, according to history as we know, go off to war against the Greeks. And he will ironically suffer a very humiliating defeat in that war with the Greeks. But before he goes off, he's trying to show off his glory. As a matter of fact, you see a theme here that we'll kind of see throughout all of Esther, and that is pleasure. This king Ahasuerus does whatever pleases him, and he rules by pleasure. He rules by impressing people with all the pleasure he can produce, but he also rules according to what is good in his eyes. You'll see that constantly. People are appealing to him, saying, if it's good in your eyes, do this. He is one who is ruled by his passion. The problem here with this is it's very easy to control someone who is ruled by their passions and their pleasures. In fact, we see this in verse 10 through 12. Because there's a lot of verses here in Esther, we can't read every verse, so we're just going to have to summarize. In verses 10 and 12, the feast is in its seventh day. Just imagine that. When everybody is, you know, thoroughly inebriated. And then, of course, King Ahasuerus has this great idea. And you can almost see and hear the way he's saying this. I've got a great idea. Let's bring out the queen. That will impress everyone. So, of course, he calls his queen, thinking this will impress everyone. The problem is, this request didn't impress the queen. And as you see there in verse 12, she refused to come out. She didn't want to be a parade for a bunch of drunken men. And of course, her character here was not very impressive to King Ahasuerus. And so, of course, he told his counselors and his wise men, and they, of course, were terrified as well, thinking that her character would rub off on their wives. And as you see in verses 16 through 19, they essentially say, hey, if we let her get away with this, all the women in the realm are going to start rebelling against their husbands, and we can't have that. These are men that rule their houses with an iron fist, not with love, apparently, because they have no trust in their wives. And notice what it says in verse 19 of chapter 1, if it seems good to the king, let a royal word go forth from him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." And of course, this did please him to do this. And notice how easy it is to get control of someone like this who is controlled by the pleasure of fear. And yes, fear is a pleasure. It's an affection of your heart. What do I fear? That is what I am controlled by. Now, the big question here is, how is King Ahasuerus going to be a peace in God's providence? He is such a easy to manipulate king. How could God ever use a king like this for his glory? Such a weak king. Well, the answer is quite easily. Very easily, in fact. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of the king had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decided against her. And he was grieved, is the suggestion here. And then, of course, he goes back to his wise men, and they have another great idea in verse 4. Let's gather up all the young women in the land, and let the young lady who is good in the eyes of the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the word, once again, was good in the eyes of the king. And he did so. And of course, this introduces our next chess pieces. We've got the man Mordecai himself, who's going to be the focus of our attention in verses 5 and 6. He's introduced. Now, there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, and his name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken away into exile from Jerusalem with the exiles, who had been taken away in exile with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had taken away into exile. Obviously, this wasn't a recent thing. And matter of fact, this exile that it's referring to is about 100 years prior to this. But notice about this man Mordecai, he is a Benjaminite. He is a man who comes from the family of Saul, in fact. You may say, oh, is that the Kish that he's referring to? Probably not. That's probably another Kish. Probably it was just a family name that got passed down. More than likely, Kish was the person who was exiled with the king of Judah. But all to say, this man was in the line of Saul. He was a Benjaminite. And then, of course, we're introduced to another, the third chess piece, so to speak, in the story. And her name is Esther. He, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form, beautiful in appearance, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. This is, of course, Mordecai taking care of his cousin. And you notice here, though Mordecai will seem very proud of his Jewish heritage, he seems to want to conceal Esther's identity. He has her go by the name of Esther instead of her Hebrew name, Hadassah. And so this is kind of the chess pieces. The board is set, so to speak. And now just look at what just happens to happen, just like as we saw in Ruth. And what a coincidence, the narrator will tell us. She, Esther, was good in the eyes not only of the king's servants in verse 9, but also in the eyes of the king himself. This king who is ruled by his passions and his pleasures just so happens, in verse 17, to love Esther more than all the other women. And of course, it says she advanced in favor and loving kindness before him more than all the other virgins. She was good in everyone's eyes, especially the king's. Now, this doesn't surprise us much because we know something about the providence of our God. When he plays the game of chess, he is in complete control. It says in Proverbs 21:1, in fact, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. And this is what we see in this king as well. Notice also what just happens to happen just after this, in verse 21 through 23, there is a coup against the king, against Ahasuerus. Two guys are trying to assassinate him. Now, a little background here for you to know. This was just after he suffered a humiliating defeat to the Greeks. He lost a ton of money and was badly beaten. And this will, like, start off a chain reactions of assassinations that will just follow him for the rest of his life. People will be trying to kill him because they don't like him because he failed in his efforts against the Greeks. In fact, spoiler alert, 10 years from now, he will be assassinated. Well, quietly in his sleep, but he'll be assassinated. So this is a situation that is often occurring. In verse 21, we see one of these assassination attempts, but it just so happens that Mordecai is sitting in the gate and overhears the assassins plotting, and he informs on them, and King Ahasuerus is rescued. But of course, Mordecai doesn't get any real reward for that, at least not yet. But this brings us to Act 2. Act 2, we'll call this An Old Enemy Rises. An Old Enemy Rises. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Haman. After these things, King Ahasuerus magnified Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Who was Haman? Notice his name. He is an Agite. Now that's very curious. If you know your biblical history, you will remember there was another man named Agag, and he is probably from the family of this man. He was an Amalekite. Amalekites were the classic villains, enemies of the children of Israel as they were coming up out of Egypt. And Agag himself was the very king who Samuel eventually hacked to pieces when King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 decided to spare him. Apparently, a few other people from Agag's house escaped Saul's slaughter, because now we have this old Amalekite enemy arising again. Now, to be clear, we don't seem to get a picture that Haman is carrying some sort of Jewish grudge. He seems only interested in killing off Jews, as we will see, because he hated one of them more than all the others. Notice chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate were bowing down and prostrating themselves before Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow down or prostrate himself. And then jump down to verse 3. After some of the other servants tattle on Mordecai, then Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or prostrating himself before him. So Haman was filled with wrath. Verse 6. He despised in his eyes to set forth his hand against Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. This is why he hates the Jews, because they belong to the same people group as Mordecai. Now, he's seething with proud anger. You see this Haman, and of course, he devises this plot in which he's going to destroy all of the Jews. And he's going to take out the whole nation. We would see here in this chapter that he starts casting lots to decide what the best day to start his evil plot will be. Of course, he believed in a spiritual system, a series of gods who were sometimes favorable on other days more than some days. So he kept casting lots until the right day came. And then the right time came for his evil plot. And you see in chapter 3, verse 8, that he finally comes to the king. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not do the king's laws. So it is not worth it for the king to let them remain. If it seems good to the king," there it is, there's that language again, "let it be written down that they should perish. I personally will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury." Notice he mixes truth and lies here, because he knows he can manipulate this king very easily. "These people do not follow your laws. And hint, hint, they probably don't pay taxes either. What do you need right now? A lot of money." And then notice what he also offers. "I personally promise to almost nearly finance this entire thing. That's how certain I am of its worth. He promises a fortune himself. Your LSB has a footnote that says this is about 375 tons of silver. This is a fortune. This is one commentary suggests this is 2/3 of the entire Persian Empire's annual income. This is a massive amount of money. And does the king refuse this? Well, it appears that he does at first, but we'll see. It seems as though he's playing political games, and he actually wants Haman's money because he's in desperate need of it. So, of course, the king says, yes, go do what you would like. And here we see a picture, right? We see a picture of tremendous worldly power seeking to destroy God's people. This is more money than any one person has in the entire world, it seems like. And this man is using all of the levers of power that he has to wipe out the people of God. This is a picture of all the power the world possesses seeking to crush God's people. And of course, this brings us to act number three. We'll call this act the only safe bet. The only safe bet. This is chapter four. We see Mordecai's great grief here in chapter 4, verse 1. You see, he puts on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city and cried out loudly and bitterly. He is making a scene. He's looking reprehensible. Nobody can bear to look at him. We know that he looks terrible because even hearing about what Mordecai is doing and not even knowing why he's crying, Esther is experiencing birth-like anguish in chapter 4. She doesn't know why he's upset, but she is writhing in great anguish. This is birthing pain language. It's a tremendous pain to see someone you love going through this amount of anguish. But then, of course, we see in chapter 4, 5 through 9, that Mordecai informs Esther of what's going on. He basically says, here's what's happening. There's this great amount of money that's being financed by Haman to wipe out the entire Jewish nation, the entire Jewish people, right? Notice how he mentions there the exact amount of silver in verse 7. This kind of indicates that the king was receiving money from Haman after all. But Mordecai continues, because of this danger on us, you've got to do something. You've got to go to the king. But there's a problem with this, and probably Mordecai recognizes this problem because everybody knows what this problem is. We see it in verse 11. Esther says to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes into the king to come to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And then notice this, and I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Now notice, remember why this is probably happening. The reason why nobody can just come into the king's court is because there's all these assassins trying to kill this king. And notice also, you only get to go into the king's presence. Why? If the king wants you. If the king remembers you, if the king summons you. And in order to be summoned, you have to be wanted. And notice Esther's even saying, I haven't even been wanted or summoned or remembered for the last 30 days. Perhaps she's even thinking, I am kind of on a tight leash myself. He doesn't really care about me anymore. He doesn't want me around anymore. This is where Mordecai has something important to say. And not just to Esther, but I would say also to you as well. Notice what he says in verse 13 and 14. Then Mordecai said for them to respond to Esther, do not imagine that you are in the king's, that you in the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this? Notice the basic message here that Mordecai says to his cousin, who he's tried to protect all of these years. He says to her, listen, Esther, there's actually no safe bet here. Every option you choose is dangerous. So you should choose the only safe bet. You need to, in other words, be dissatisfied with any other life that you can live other than the one that embraces the possibility of divine providence. You need to be dissatisfied to be outside of the will of God. The only safe bet you can make in this whole entire situation is the bold one that believes in God's providence. Or in other words, he says, don't waste your FOMO, to put it in our lingo. Don't ever allow yourself to choose the safe option. Have a fear of missing out on God's opportunities that he's putting before you. His providence perhaps has opened a door for you to do something good, and have a fear of missing out on that thing. It's an either-or bet, really. We can either take risks in what we're convinced to be God's will, or we can be replaced and someone else will come and provide for God's will. We can miss out on everything. God's will still be supplied, but we miss out on it. So the only safe bet is to live and to be all in for whatever you believe to be how God has positioned you in this life, even if it's a dangerous bet. Notice, I just love this. I love the picture of real faith here. Look at the picture of real faith. We don't always have the perfect answers. We can't always see behind the curtain of what's going to happen if we live by faith. Sometimes real faith looks like this. Who knows? Maybe. We don't know. We go forward in faith, not knowing everything. Notice all the applications, the applicational handles you can put onto this idea of what real faith does. Notice the theology that is required in this statement. You say to yourself and you say in your heart, you say this truth, God rules over everything. God ordains everything. But he also requires personal responsibility on my part to be involved in the blessing of his plan and of his purposes. He requires personal responsibility for me to participate in his plan and experience the joy of being a part of his good work. We say, who knows, though, but we say that because we know he's ultimately in charge. And that's the theology that such bold behavior can have. But notice also not just the theology, but also the wisdom required here. Divine providence and believing in divine providence does not mean that you just throw wisdom out the window. You still have to be shrewd. You still have to be careful. And you still have to be cautious. We need great skills in taking advantage of the opportunities that God brings our way. Providentially, someone comes into your life. You still need great skills in how to communicate with them and speak to them and share the gospel with them. Wisdom is required for such a high view of God's providence. But then notice also the boldness that is required in a high view of God's providence as well. It might not work. Who knows? You might perish doing this. God might be up to something different than what you can see, but it's better to die trying than to be safe and miss out. There's a boldness that's required to the life of faith. It's a boldness that is only content with this safe bet, which is the bold bet. I'm going to trust that God is working here, and I don't know exactly how he's working or how it's going to work out, but I'm going to live boldly because who knows? Look at the boldness required. And notice also the boldness in Esther herself in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to do this, and if I perish, I perish. It's one of my favorite books. We read it for junior, senior, just this last year. It's called Just Do Something. Kevin DeYoung comments on this story this way. Esther, he says, was more man than most men I know. myself included. Many of us, men and women, are extremely passive and cowardly. We don't take risks for God because we are obsessed with safety, security, and most of all, with the future. That's why most of our prayers fall into one or two categories. Either we ask that everything would be fine, or we ask to know that everything will be fine. We pray for health, travel, jobs, and we should pray for these things, but a lot of prayers boil down to just this: God, don't let anything unpleasant happen to me. Make everything in the world nice for everyone. When we aren't praying this kind of prayer, we are praying for God to tell us that everything will turn out fine. That's often what we are asking for when we pray to know the will of God. We're not asking for holiness or righteousness or an awareness of sin. We want God to tell us what to do so everything will turn out pleasant for us. Tell me who to marry, where to live, what school to go to, what job to take. Show me the future so I won't have to take any risks. That doesn't sound very much like Esther. God, whatever your plan is, just show me so I don't have to risk anything. So I don't have to be bold about anything. God, essentially what we're saying, though, is, Lord, just make faith unnecessary, right? Make faith in your providence and your goodness unnecessary. Make wisdom unnecessary. Make boldness unnecessary. I don't want to do anything scary. I don't want to do anything dangerous. I want to be safe for the rest of my life. This also reminds me, though, of a pretty stinging Piper quote. If you want to put this in New Testament language, he helps us do this. This is from a book fittingly called Don't Waste Your Life. John Piper says this: the path of God-exalting joy will cost you your life. Jesus said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, it is better to lose your life than to waste it. If you live gladly to make others glad in God, your life will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. Some of you will die in the service of Christ. That will not be a tragedy. Treasuring life above Christ is a tragedy, because that's not faith. Let's quickly turn now to the rest of the story, though. We'll call Act 4 bold moves and providential timing. Bold moves and providential timing. Esther, of course, now in chapter 5 makes her move. She pretties herself up because, of course, she's been fasting, and nobody likes to look at someone who's not been keeping themselves up to par. So she makes herself look pretty. Once again, wisdom is required. Skill, shrewdness is required. Notice the wisdom here in verse 1. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, notice, now it happened that when the king saw Esther coming, standing in the court, she advanced in favor in his eyes. Just like before in chapter 2, verse 17. The same sovereign control over his pleasures, even though wisdom was required. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in her hand. So Esther came near and reached out and touched the scepter. Once again, notice, she had to show wisdom. She had to show cunning. And notice she continues to show wisdom and shrewdness because she doesn't ask her request right out of the gates. Matter of fact, she'll invite him and Haman to a dinner party, and then at that dinner party, invite them to a second dinner party. Once again, she is shrewd. She is cautious, but she's also wise. She knows how to advance the intrigue, right? If the king comes to the dinner party, that means he's expecting her to ask something big. And she keeps luring him back again and again and again. Sometimes women show their wisdom and their shrewdness, right? And how they can turn the head by being the neck. And of course, all of this causes Haman to just puff out his chest in such pride, right? To be invited to an exclusive party with Esther alone and the king. This is a massive statement of his importance. And he goes home after the first dinner party. He's through the moon. He tells his family about all of his glory, his riches in verse 11, and the number of his sons. There's 10 of them. And every instance where the king had magnified him, he can't stop talking about himself. He must be so important to have the queen invite him exclusively to a feast whose only other attendant is the king. But then notice what he says in verse 13. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate. Just a little side note. Covetousness is a dangerous thing. You can have everything in the world and be happy with nothing, right? That's what covetousness makes you do. It makes everything meaningless unless you have that one thing that you don't have. Of course, his family has a brilliant idea. How about you build a massive gallows and then hang Mordecai on those gallows? So he builds a gallows in his front yard, I'm picturing it. There's the gnomes, and there's the gallows, right? It's 75 feet high, and it's all a spectacle to make Mordecai eternally bow. And he plans to just go on his merry way and arrive early for the banquet tomorrow and ask the king permission to kill Mordecai in this way. But just as he's about to get to the king, providence also arrives, just like a wizard friend, you know. It arrives never late or early. It always arrives precisely when he means to. Of course, the king, that very night, has a case of what we like to call sovereign insomnia. Just can't sleep for some stinking reason. So, like all wise men when they're having trouble sleeping, they read a book. But he's even wiser yet. He has his servant read a book to him. It's audible before there was audible. And he expects to drift off to sleep. But he still can't sleep because, once again, when God's keeping you awake, you can't go to sleep. And he happens to read in the records about this man, Mordecai, who rescued him and saved his life. And he is just thrilled about this and wondering, how can I reward such a man? And of course, he's thinking about this for the rest of the night. And the morning of, he's sitting on his throne, wondering how he can reward this man. And this is just the moment when Haman comes into his court. And the king says, who is in the court? I need some advice for how I can glorify this man who has rescued me. And of course, one of the servants says, Haman's in the court. Perfect, the king says. Come on in, Haman. And it's a humorous scene. The king says to Haman, what is to be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And then here we have that one of the most hilarious scenes in the whole Bible. Haman says to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I got everything else. He must be talking about me. Ever have those embarrassing moments where you think someone is waving at you, but they're really waving at the person behind you, and you wave, and then you try to pretend like you didn't wave. When life is all about you, you think everybody's looking at you and talking about you all the time. And of course, Haman, thinking the king's talking about him, says, what would I want? Well, you know what I would like? I would like a parade in my name. And I would like to wear your crown. He doesn't say this, of course. And I would like to ride on your horse. And I would like one of your servants, whom you really trust, to be parading me, I mean, this man, through the town and saying, this is what happens to the man that the king delights to honor. Notice Haman. He's got aspirations on the throne himself. He is an assassin waiting to happen himself. It's all about him. But then, of course, the king says in verse 10, the biting irony, yes, exactly. That's exactly what I want. Do that. You do that to Mordecai. And then, of course, we see this hilarious scene where we can just picture it, can't we? Mordecai is being paraded through the town by Haman, yelling out, this is the man that the king delights to honor. Again and again and again. Of course, he runs home in such embarrassment that he has to cover his head, and he's starting to talk about it with his family, and they're starting to worry, like, hey, maybe those dice you rolled, you got wrong. But he doesn't even have enough time to ponder the sovereign circumstances that he's in when the king's eunuchs reach Haman's home and hastily bring him to the next feast. And of course, this is our fifth act. We'll call this the grand reversal. This covers chapters 7 through 9. At the feast, we see Haman meeting his doom. Esther, after all of this buildup, after all this intrigue, after kind of bringing the king along, feeding into his pleasures and his intrigue so that he will give her the favorable answer, using all of this wisdom, finally reveals what she wants. She reveals the enemy of her people. She reveals this wicked Haman. And she points to him right there in the middle of the feast. And the king is so aghast by this that he goes for a walk. And while he's going for a walk, Haman falls on the couch of Esther, pleading for mercy, and it just so happens that the king shows up in this moment. "Will you assault the queen in my very presence?" the king says. And then, of all things, a helpful servant shows up saying, "You know what? I saw Haman building a 75-foot gallows in his front yard. That's it. That's exactly what I want to happen to Haman." And he is hanged on his own gallows. It is the grand reversal of grand reversals. And then, of course, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see an empire-wide reversal. Not only is Mordecai elevated to the position of Haman, but he also enables the Jews in all of the provinces to defend themselves. And then one of two things happen. Either people are too afraid to attack the Jews, or those who do attack the Jews are destroyed, including the 10 sons of Haman. And look at verse 15 of chapter 8. "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and fine white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa cried aloud and was glad." Notice the grand reversal. Matter of fact, notice what it says about the Jews. Verse 16. "For the Jews, there was light and gladness, and joy, and honor." It's a grand reversal, and all of their enemies are defeated. And this leads us to our last act, and this is a short one, just like that one. We'll say this is Act 6, the glory of bold goodness. The glory of bold goodness. Chapter 10 is a very short chapter, very fun for those reading plans. You get to verse 3, though, the end of the book, and notice how Mordecai is described. "Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and pleasing to his many fellow brothers. He was one who was known for seeking the good of his people, and one who spoke for the peace of all of his seed." You ever think about what the good works that God's providence have lined out for you? Think about this. The good works that Ephesians 2:10 talk about, those good works that God has predestined before the dawn of time for you saved one, are more than likely good works towards others. That is the glory of the Christian life, participating in the plan of God to do good for others. And that is where the glory is found, by being an instrument of peace in this grand providential show. But be careful. Be careful. They aren't often good works at all, though, if they're done for your own glory. They're done for your selfish motives. They're good works because they're done with bold courage, seeking less of yourself and more for others. Thinking higher of God than you think of yourself. This is the good works that God has purposed for us. To go back to Piper, if you will live gladly to make others glad in God, if you will live gladly and set your life about the purpose of making others glad in God, think about that. That's what discipleship is. That's what friendship is. Who in my life can I help make glad in God? Who can I set myself aside for to help them make them glad for God? Your life, whoever you are, will be hard, your risks will be high, and your joy will be full. So fear missing out on that. Refuse to ever live a life that isn't all about that. Refuse to live a safe life. Refuse to take the easy route in anything. Say, I want to live for the glory of God and the gladness of others, regardless of the risk, because that is where the true joy is found. That is where the real contentment and lasting peace is found. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for others. And the glory of God displayed through my actions. Have a godly kind of FOMO, in other words, to be spent for your Savior God and for his purposes. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've been able to be together. Thank you for this amazing story. It's impossible not to enjoy this story. But thank you so much more for the message of you that it communicates and the illustration of faith in you that it demonstrates. May we be these kinds of people that refuse to miss out and refuse to be replaced in your providence. Amen.